Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Amen. Thank you guys for leading us in worship. Hey, my name is Patrick. If you don't know who I am, I'm a staff pastor here at Oak City, and Jeff, who teaches most Sunday mornings, is in Colorado with his family, which is super cool. Good for him. I'm not in the least bit jealous, and I only wish him the best. Hope they have a blast. Hey, also, if you know, I do want to mention one more thing. We've got something after this service. We do it the first Sunday of every month called Next Steps, where you can come and you can just hear a little bit more about who we are as a church and where we're going and how you can get on board with that. Come eat lunch and hang out. It's a lot of fun. And so just want to make you aware of that. We're going to continue this morning in our series in the book of Galatians called Born to be Free. And this is maybe the fifth week or so of this series, and all the previous podcasts are online, so go check them out. I think it's getting really good. Galatians is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. If you pick up my Bible and look at it, Galatians is all marked up and has coffee spilled all over it. It's just the best. It's funny because what we're learning at this point in Galatians, what we're seeing is that the people in Galatia, these people living in what is modern-day Turkey, they're learning what a lot of us already know, and that is that the Christian life can be difficult. It can be a difficult life to live, and it can be hard to know what to do and think. And the things that you do, which come out of the things that you believe, it can be hard, and so it can be complicated. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter. You'll remember then that Paul is writing this letter to the people there in Galatia because they're starting to not believe the true gospel. They're starting to not believe the true gospel. They'd believed what Paul had preached to them, which was the really simple, beautiful truth of the gospel, that Jesus died in their place and that they just have to trust in Jesus and they can be saved. And they were adding stuff to it. So in doing that, they were believing a false gospel. And so Paul is writing to remind them of that and to tell them to repent and to believe and then out of their belief to act rightly. So Ken talked last week. Ken's an elder here. And he preached last week about the need to defend the gospel. And he used this graphic that I thought was just awesome. And you can see the gospel right there in the middle. And then outside of the gospel, there are other beliefs and actions that are decreasingly important as you move out. First-tier issues, second-tier issues, third-tier issues. And those things are unimportant, but they're not the gospel. So what's the best way to make disciples? What is the appropriate mode of baptism? Should Christians drink alcohol or should they not drink alcohol? Should they vote for Republicans or Democrats? Those things are not unimportant, but those things aren't the gospel. And so it's super important to keep the main thing, and keep the gospel. The gospel, you can't add to it. We can have a discussion over secondary or tertiary issues like that, but we've got to agree on what the gospel is, and we got to make sure to keep that thing the main thing. And we should also be less certain about our beliefs as we go farther out from the middle. I thought that was such a great, great point. But then also our actions have to flow out of that as well, right? Our beliefs and our actions as we go out from the middle while they're not the gospel, they're not unimportant, and they should never contradict the gospel, right? They should always be in line with the gospel. That was the basis of what Ken taught about last week, where the Apostle Paul was publicly calling out the Apostle Peter. Peter, he was calling him out publicly and wrote it down for, I don't know, hundreds of millions, billions of Christians to read about for the next 2,000 years. He was calling him out because his actions didn't line up with the gospel, and he said, this is such a big deal that I'll call out the Apostle Peter publicly about it. And so that was what Kim talked about last week. Today then, in the rest of Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at how Paul continues to talk about his interaction with Peter. And he starts to describe what goes on in the middle there. What is in the gospel that you got to keep pure? What beliefs are in there? As he does this, you're going to start to see that he starts to use what I might call gospel vocabulary. It gets pretty technical. It kind of has to. He uses big, heavy words like justification and righteousness and big phrases like, I'm dead to sin. I died to myself. I'm alive to God. But you hear that stuff and you think, I'm not even entirely sure what that means. I remember when I first started studying accounting when I was in college, which was, who said that? Right, I have an accounting degree. Is that funny to you guys who know me? It's funny. Promise, that's funny. And but I got that first textbook, and I opened it up, and it was saying things like just talking about debits and credits and accruals and amortization and, you know, just accounting concepts that for me, I was like, it was like reading a foreign language. I understood like every third word of it, you know. But over time, I started to understand it and speak the language and use it fluently. You know, whatever topic you're studying's kind of got an affiliated vocabulary with it. And if you're going to kind of live in that world, you have to know that language and know that vocabulary, because the big words in that world, they carry a lot of meaning. And so the more you can get to know those words, the better. The gospel has a vocabulary affiliated with it. And Paul starts to get into that here. So enough of that. Let's read the passage. This is Galatians chapter 2. I have loved studying this. It's just some of my favorite stuff. I've been reading commentaries and Martin Luther and, Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis and John Piper and Alistair Begg. I've just been devouring stuff this week related to this passage. It's incredible stuff. So I'm excited about it. This is Galatians chapter 2, 15 to 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's kind of wordy, huh? Kind of thick. Pretty heady stuff. I thought it was interesting that Paul writes stuff like this to, we can assume, largely uneducated people, again, living in ancient Galatia, modern day Turkey, and he expects them not only to understand it, but understand it to such a degree that they align their lives with it, and he expects them to get it. Lots of times in our we can tend to think that we're not smart enough to get stuff like this. I don't read the Bible because it's too heady for me, and I don't understand what it's saying. When you know we are mostly middle class, overeducated folks. And we can get this. And I wonder if sometimes we dumb it down to the point where we've created sort of a shallow understanding of the gospel by not digging into the nuts and bolts of it. Even in teaching it, lots of times we can think, I don't want to get too into the weeds here because you don't want to bore people or lose people if they don't understand. When I'm just starting to not really buy that, and I hope that we haven't taught ourselves sort of a shallow understanding of the gospel, which I would worry would lead to a shallow response to the gospel and a shallow love of God. So we can get this because I want to dig into it because it's really great stuff. I want to look at two big terms and then two big ideas, okay? Two big terms and two big ideas. The first big term is righteousness. It's the last word right there. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The premise in that, right, is that righteousness is what is needed. That's the underlying premise there, right? And it is people, the only way to be with God in his presence is to be righteous, right? And it is people's unrighteousness that causes the separation from God. And so it's a problem that we're unrighteous. We're trying to get righteousness. One of the questions that this begs for me is, what does it mean to be righteous? Because that's kind of an understood premise behind this thing here. When I was growing up in my tiny little Christian school with six or seven schoolmates and going to Awana, we used a definition of righteousness that really stuck with me, and I did some reading on it this week, and it really kind of stands up to like what the commentators say on it now. And the definition is this: it's to be right with. To be righteous means to be right with. And I really, really love that and want to keep using it, because if you think about to be right with, there's an understanding there, that there's an understanding that there's a third party involved in that, because you got to be right with something or you got to be right with someone. But that's what it means to be righteous. It means to be right with. I was thinking about Netflix. I was thinking about paying my Netflix bill. As long as I pay my Netflix bill, then I'm in right standing. I'm right with Netflix, right? And they're right with me. They get my $8.99 a month, and we get to watch Beauty and the Beast three times a day, and everyone is happy, and it's great. But the problem with God is that we're not right with God. That's the problem that we've got. We're not righteous, and that means we're not right with God. You can see this really clearly in one of the most foundational, fundamental stories of the Bible, the story of Adam and Eve. You can see their rightness with God, their standing with God, their righteousness go from right to wrong just like that. And so they are, they're in the garden and they're righteous, perfectly righteous, and they're right with God and they're right with each other. But as soon as they start to try to be their own rulers and do things that they want to do them, you know, what happens instantaneously? They know they're unrighteous right away, right? They know they're naked, they're ashamed, they hide. Their relationship is broken with God. Their relationship is broken with each other. They go from righteous to unrighteous just like that. And you can see it. And it's just fascinating to see how quickly that happens. And part of the teaching of the Bible is that every human being born ever since then is unrighteous, is unright with God and with other people. But we're unrighteous and we need to be righteous with God. And that's part of the problem. This is why some 3,000 years ago, God gave people the law, right? He gave the ancient Hebrew people the Old Testament law. And he said, if you can keep this, make your life right with the law, then you'll be right with me. Because that's what it means to be right with me. You got to keep my law. What was the problem there? No one could do it, right? No one could keep the law, not even close. And so rather than bringing life and happiness and righteousness with God, it just brought death and condemnation because no one could keep the law. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one, right? And that's what that means. So it's a really big question then. How are you going to get righteous? How are you going to get right with God? Some of you guys here may be thinking that you don't consciously and have never consciously thought about righteousness very much. And you might be thinking, if I go tell that to someone I know who doesn't think about this, if I go saying, hey, you need righteousness, they would think, I don't know what you're talking about. Righteousness is not a thing that I think about often. And I would grant that they might not think about it by that word. But I would say that righteousness is a big deal for every human being on the planet that has ever lived. They're not righteous, and they know it. And so they're looking for righteousness. They may not call it that. But everybody is seeking to be right with the world or the universe or some concept of God or however they define what it means to be right. They want to be right with it. The problem is that no matter what standard people set up for themselves, no one meets that standard. Everybody falls short, right? And so they might not call it that, but everybody's looking for righteousness is what I would say. Pastor Jeff, when he preaches, he always mentions that people are asking two fundamental questions in their life. He's saying, people want to know if they're good and if they're loved. And people just kind of live their life asking those couple of questions. And we can't get into all this now, but I think when people are asking, am I good? What they're saying is, am I righteous? And they want to know if they are. And the problem is that they're not. Everybody's not. And really, I think everybody knows it. And this is why Jesus came, right? This is why Jesus came. And this is why Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Righteousness, right standing with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's kind of what I want to say about righteousness. Hey, let's look at another term. Let's look at justification. This comes from verses 15 and 16. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So for Paul, and I would say all of the New Testament writers, justification really is just the core of the Christian faith. Being justified by God in the sight of God, really, I would go so far as to say, is what makes a Christian a Christian. Being justified is what makes a Christian a Christian. Like Ken said last week, you can look at the chart that he made. A Christian probably has a lot of attributes, right? And a Christian probably is a lot of things, ranging from extremely important to less important, right? Hopefully a Christian is moral, treats his neighbors well, serves the poor, helps his neighbors move, doesn't, get drunk every night, whatever. All of those things are good and true and right and all that stuff. None of those things are what make a Christian, right? What makes a Christian is the gospel. And when you believe what's in the middle there, that leads to justification. That's what makes a Christian, right? This is a huge deal, justification. Think about this cup right here as it currently sits. It's silver. It's got this little, it's slimmer at the bottom. It's got this clear top on it. Right now it's filled with coat throat tea. All those things describe this thing, but none of these things are what make this thing a cup. What makes this a cup is that it holds liquid, right? That's what a cup is. That kind of defines it. A Christian is someone who's been justified by God. It's just a fundamental, foundational thing, and it's a really big deal when you read Paul's writings and all the writings in the New Testament. Justification is a legal term. It has to do with law and courts and judges and sentences and whatnot. It's the opposite of condemnation. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. You think about condemnation, that means when you someone is declared guilty. We say someone stands condemned. We mean that that person is guilty and that person has been declared guilty. They've been condemned. That's what condemnation means. Justification is the opposite. It means someone's standing there and they've been declared innocent, right? They've been justified. Rather than being found condemned, they've been justified. And so they're innocent of the thing. I heard Tim Keller talking about this, and he was talking about how justification means changing one's view of something. So, whereas the thing itself doesn't change, but the view of the thing does, right? And so I thought about Noah building a boat in the middle of the desert. And you might look at him and say, Noah, why are you building this boat in the middle of the desert? And it's crazy, it doesn't make any sense until he tells you that God said he's going to send a huge flood and it's going to kill everybody. And this boat is how me and my family are going to survive. You see that a little bit differently now, right? He's still a guy building a boat in the middle of the desert, but you might say that his actions are justified now. He's justified himself by telling you why he's built it. Or I thought about something a little bit heavier, like something like justifiable homicide is a term that we know in our culture. And so you got a guy, husband, and he's out to dinner with his wife and his kids, and he pulls out a gun and he shoots a guy on the sidewalk, and the guy dies. And at first you think, you just shot that guy. He's dead, you know, arrest him, charge him with murder. But later you find out that the guy that got shot, it was the wife's ex-husband. And he's crazy. And he's been calling late at night and banging on the door and showing up at the kids' school, and he's been sending threats. I'm gonna kidnap your kids, I'm gonna murder your wife. And they're out to dinner that night and they're on the sidewalk waiting for a table, and the guy looks up and the ex-husband's coming at his wife with a knife in the air and is about to come down on his wife, and does the only thing he knows how to do, he pulls out his gun and shoots him. The guy dies. So instead of standing there condemned for murder, people would say, well, instead of homicide, we would call it justifiable homicide. And so instead of standing there condemned, we would say your actions are justified. The guy is still dead. He's no less dead. And the husband still pulled the trigger, but the view on it has completely changed, right? Same actions, then the view. The view on it is what changes. Here's the thing, the problem with humanity, the problem with our problem is that we're not justifiable. We're not justifiable in the sight of God. The Bible teaches that we are broken, sinful to the core. We can't justify ourselves. No matter how good we try to be, no matter how much we try to keep God's law, our record shows up on God's desk, right? And it just says guilty. It says guilty. It's not debatable. The Bible actually says that even if you've sinned one time in your life, that's enough to condemn you, because you were made for perfection. You were made for good enough. It's not some contest between how many good things you do and how many bad things you do, right? It's not like we're trying to weigh the evidence in the balance. The Bible says if you sin one time, guilty, and it's condemned, right? And so our record shows up on God's desk, and it just says guilty on it. But what Paul says is that there's just one way to be justified, to be declared innocent in the sight of God. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ, right? So this is what he means. Let's read it again. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, right? The Jews had the law. They knew the standard of righteousness for thousands of years. And instead of bringing life and blessing and righteousness, they knew that it just brought death and condemnation, right? Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified, only through faith in Jesus Christ. I love this. This justification, this happens in an instant. It's a one-time thing. You see your sin, you grieve it, you come to understand that it separates you from God. It brings God's condemnation. And so you say, God, save me. You have to save me. I can't justify myself. I can't save myself. I'm unrighteous. Nothing I can do about it. And so you look to Jesus, right? who died in your place, who was condemned in your place. And then Jesus punishes Jesus in your place, and you are saved. You're declared innocent because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that if we're in Jesus, then we can become the righteousness of God. God made him, Jesus, right, who knew no sin, completely righteous, and that means he's not condemned, he's completely justified, right? But God makes him to become sin for us, takes our sin, puts it on Jesus. Well, what's that mean? That means Jesus is guilty now. Now Jesus is unrighteous and he deserves to die. And he did die, didn't he? He died on that cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that if we're in him, then we can become the righteousness of God. God takes Jesus's righteousness and puts it right on us. And what's that mean? Instead of being unrighteous and condemned, well, now we're righteous. And that means we're not condemned, we're justified. And that means we live, right? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Does it seem like a lot? It seems like a lot to me. I feel like I'm talking very academically, and I love this stuff, though. Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians about this chunk of scripture, and he was talking about his inability to keep the law and how it could never justify him. It could teach him how to live, second tier, third tier, fourth tier. It could teach him what he might do, but it could never justify him. It could never make him right with God. And so he wants to dwell on that and live on that. And he says something awesome. He says, Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, that we should teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. I desire to beat this into my head and into your head continually. If it was good enough for Martin Luther. So we might be sick of it, and I would say yes, but this is so important. This is just so crucial. This is the underpinnings of our faith, and this is the basis of the Christian life in our relationship with God. So that brings me to the first big idea. We've done righteousness and justification. The first big idea then would be, I would just call it the Christian life. How do you live this Christian life then based on these things? How do you get this right? How do you live your life in accordance with the gospel that we know to be true? Here's what Paul says in Galatians 2:19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And I think in this, a couple things are from this. He's not saying that the law is dead, that the law is irrelevant, and it's not important anymore. But he's saying he's died to the law as a way of being righteous with God. He knows that he's never going to be justified, righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. And so that he knows that killed him, and so he's dead to it, right? But then also look what he says. He says, so that I might live to God. And I think it's so interesting because the implication here is that before this, Paul had not been living for God. He'd only been living to Paul. He lived his whole life very good and very moral, but it had all been for Paul. None of it had been for God. If he was serving God, it was just to get something from God for himself. But he was living for Paul. But now he's dead to that. He's dead to the law and just living for God. And so he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Man, consider the enormity of that statement. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. One of those great Christian paradoxes of the Christian life. I think what he's saying here is that this is true because spiritually speaking, he's been joined to Jesus. That's the phrase that so many people use, been joined to Jesus. If you find someone who tells you that they can explain this to you perfectly, I don't believe them. Because I think that's why Paul uses so many words to talk about this. It's not entirely obvious what he's saying here, right? The best that I can tell from what I've been studying is that he's saying that to be in Christ, joined with Christ, is that the experiences of Christ become your experiences, spiritually speaking. And so in as much as Jesus died on the cross, you died on the cross with him, spiritually. And as much as Jesus rose from the grave, you rose too. And as much as he ascended to heaven, you ascended to heaven too. And this is why Paul later says that you've been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, right? And it's just one of those great Christian paradoxes. And just want to say it again. It's like there's two realities going on that seem to be in conflict, but they're not. I think they make a lot of sense when you think about them. There's a spiritual reality and a physical one. And spiritually speaking, when Jesus died on that cross, you died with him. And that's how God sees it, because you were condemned. You don't need to be condemned now. You can't be condemned now because you've already been condemned in Christ. And so you died right there along with Jesus. But did Jesus stay in that grave? No, he didn't, right? He got up 3 days later and came out. And when he rose from the grave, new body, perfect, glorious body, new, perfect, glorious life, you rose with him. And so Jesus sees you as perfect and glorious and holy and loves you like he loves the perfectly glorious risen Christ Jesus, right? So his experiences become yours. You're now sinless, holy, righteous, perfectly loved. Here's the thing. Physically, in this life, in this flesh, as Paul is so fond of saying, we know that that's not always the case, right? We're not perfect. We're not sinless. We're not holy. And so the phrase that you'll see writers use so much is they use the phrase that we strive to become, and God is working in us to make us physically in the flesh what we are spiritually. Does that make sense? He's working to make us physically what we are spiritually. And spiritually, we're holy and perfect and righteous and loved. And so God is working to make us that. I hope that you feel some tension when you kind of think about that, because I know that I do. I feel some tension in that because I want to be physically what I am spiritually. I want to be perfect and holy and righteous, but I'm so far from it. I find myself thinking things that I shouldn't think and saying things I shouldn't say, wanting things I shouldn't want, doing things that I shouldn't do. And it's a real tension within me. And I think every Christian should feel it. And I would say that one of the ways that you know that you're striving to live the Christian life is that you feel that tension. It's a tension that Paul talks about at the other parts in his writings, right? When he says, wretched man that I am, right? He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, I do them. And he just says, who will save me from this wretched body of death? It's a tension that I think we're all supposed to live in. Here's the trick. If you don't hear me say anything else today, then just hear this. Big words and principles like justification and salvation and righteousness, man, I'm into them. I love studying it. I really nerd out on it. I think it's great. When it comes to living the Christian life, and the day in and day out, I think those things can really, really help. But what is foundational, what is undoubtedly true, is that living the Christian life doesn't come down so much to knowing principles like that. It comes down to knowing a person. It comes down to knowing the person, Jesus Christ. He's the wisdom behind all of the principles that we read about in the Bible, and he is the power, he is the strength in us to help us live those principles out. It comes down to knowing Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, this is a famous passage where Jesus talks about abiding in me, and he says that what you've got to do is abide in me, and he says, my life will flow into you. And it will be inside of you, and it will work in you, and it will flow out of you. And actually, if you don't abide in me, then you can't really do anything. You can accomplish nothing, is what he says. And this is the only way to live the Christian life in a fruitful way, and to see real change in your life, and to repent of sins. It's to abide in Christ. And so, that's not the point of this sermon. But guys, abide in Christ. Get up in the morning. Get in the Word. Read it, memorize scripture, meditate on it, be in fellowship with other Christians, abide in Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You gotta abide in him. That's the only way you can get anything done. Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Think about how we know that God has filled us with his Holy Spirit to live inside of us and teach us about his love and convict us of sin and lead us to repentance. And he's filled us with his Holy Spirit to become physically what we are spiritually, not because we're keeping the law for our own sake, but out of love, because we love him who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what Paul said. His new motivation is love, right? We love because he first loved us. This is what Tim Keller said about this, and I love this. He said, "Only when I see myself as completely loved and holy in Christ will I have the power to turn from sin with joy, conquer my fears, and obey the one who did all of this for me." Abiding in Christ. Good. I just have one more big point, and it's this. This is how I think we're prone to err at Oak City. And I say that because I'm a part of Oak City Church, and this is how I'm prone to err. And I'm super convicted by this as I study this week, and I'm convicted for our church in these ways. So maybe we can just say that we can be prone to legalism. We can be prone to legalism. And what ends up happening so many times is that we can begin to live this Christian life more grounded in the things that we do than who we are in Christ, right? We can begin to live our Christian life more grounded in the things that we do than who we are in Christ. And so we say, well, look, I'm a good Christian. I work really hard in various areas of my Christian life, and that makes me good. And that's part of why my relationship with God is what it is now. And watch this. You can look at other people and you can say, and you should be like that too. You should do it the way I do it. If you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be right with God, then you'll do it the way I do it. It's legalism. A classic one here in our part of the world, it's sort of in the Bible Belt, just relates to alcohol. It's a really easy target here. I grew up in a world where you couldn't drink alcohol. Someone saw you out drinking a beer, you'd be in a lot of trouble. And so what ends up happening is, you know, you can picture somebody who was an alcoholic, and they would say, I've been sober for 17 years, and I'm convinced that I shouldn't drink it. That's why I have a good relationship with God. That's part of why God accepts me. I've been obedient in this way and all the ways that he's convicted me. And so if you want to be right with God, if you want to be righteous, if you want God to look favorably upon you, you won't drink alcohol either. Right? And then so you start to condemn people for going out and having a beer, you know? And it's one thing to say it's not wise to do that. It's one thing to say maybe you should think about not doing it for a season or something. It's another thing to look at people and say, listen, you need to be like me. I've given that up. And that's why I'm in good with God. And the reason that you're not is because you're disobedient in this way. You're missing the gospel because you wouldn't have that beer and you need to cut that out. It's legalism. You know what that makes you, by the way? It makes you a Pharisee. What the Pharisees did was they had all these rules built on top of rules, built on top of rules, built on top of God's law. And they looked at everybody and they said, you see all these second tier, third tier, fourth tier issues? You have to do them exactly like we do them. Not because it's smart, not because it might be wise, not because it might keep you from breaking the law, but because it is the gospel. And if you don't do them the way that we want you to, if you don't obey us in doing all this stuff, you're just a sinner and you're not right with God. It's legalism. It makes you a Pharisee, and it's legalism, and we shouldn't do that. A big part of my world right now, I'm in school at the seminary, and this is a big thing that I hear from people, is just deals with like daily Bible reading and devotions. And people will say, look, I read the Bible for 30 minutes a day, and then I sit in silent meditation for half an hour or something like that. And that's why God loves me, because I spend so much time with him. Makes me good. Makes me better than you. You should probably read your Bible like me. And they don't say that, but you get the vibe that that's what they're saying, right? That's just not true. It might make you, you know, you might have a mature Christian walk because of that. But look, that's not why God loves you. That's not why you're in good with God. You're in good with God because you're in Jesus, and God loves Jesus, and so God loves you. And plus, the goal of your daily Bible reading isn't to get in good with God. It's to know God more, and it's to know Jesus more, and to let to abide in him, and to let him abide in you so that he can change you, right? And so that he can make you more physically what you are spiritually. That's the goal of your Bible reading. But it's not to get in good with God somehow. And if you start looking at everybody else and saying, you have to read your Bible like I do, and start judging people for that, all of a sudden you're a Pharisee. It's a subtle heart shift, right? Look, I'm the chief of sinners here. Confession. I grew up in my super small Christian school, 6 or 7 classmates, and I'm in seminary now. I promise you, I can be more legalistic than you can. Just try me. Chief of sinners. But y'all, it's legalism. And we can lose the heart of the gospel here. And you can get legalistic about anything. I have this, I've heard people say, I have a Jesus bumper sticker on my car. Where's yours? You know, or people will say, you know, I sort of in hushed tones, you know, I give this much money to the church. Why don't you give? You should probably give at least as much as I do. I serve the church in this way. It's the most important way. It's the best way. If you don't serve in this way, you're not doing it right. That's just not true, guys. If you're convicted about certain things, then you need to follow those convictions. But to look at other people and say, you know, you need to do it exactly the way I say to do it, or you're missing the gospel, that's just legalism. And we can miss the gospel. Y'all, it's such a subtle heart shift. But listen, here's how I'm going to show you that I'm the chief of sinners on the other side of this thing as well. Because on the other side might be something that, theologically speaking, we could just call antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti is Latin for against, and nomos is Greek for law. It means anti-law. And so what will happen is you can find people on the other side saying, you know, the law's dead, right? We died to the law, and it's dead to us, and so we don't need it anymore. We can't keep it. We can't follow it. What good is it? We don't need it. And, you know, who cares? If we break it, not a big deal. We got grace anyway. God's not going to condemn us. So it's not a big deal. And so you might someone say, I just made this up. Hopefully this is okay. But you might hear someone say, someone might say, hey, I got drunk and I got high this week, Tuesday night. And then someone will say, oh, that's okay. I was drunk and I was high on Monday night. Maybe we shouldn't have done that, but to err is human, and we've got grace anyway, and it was a lot of fun. So what's the big deal? Look, now it's a sin to get drunk and high, either together or separately. And if you do that, you are clearly not trying to like please God and get in good from some legalistic standpoint, right, by following his law. But you're erring on the other side. You're saying the law doesn't matter, and so we can do whatever we want. And you're openly dishonoring the God who loves you and gave himself for you. And if you really loved the gospel and you knew it, you wouldn't want to dishonor it, or the God who gave up his only son to adopt you as his child. You're dishonoring that, right? So you might say, this is what people say. People say, I don't really need to give money. Not in any real way, not in any way that is a pain. I don't really need to serve the church in a way or serve the poor in a way that puts me out or makes me sacrifice. Honestly, I don't really like doing it. I'd rather keep my money, and I don't really like serving, right? I'm gonna leave out about a page of notes right here because we don't have time to go through all of the commands in the New Testament that say you should give your money sacrificially and cheerfully and joyfully. And you should serve other people, and you should serve the church in a sacrificial way where you die to yourself to meet the needs of others. It's just countless commands. And what people will say is they just don't want to. And underpinning that is this system of belief that says, because I don't need to, because who cares? The law doesn't demand that. The commands are not a big deal. They're just suggestions. I don't have to. And so people live like that. Antinomianism, right? Guys, God calls us to give generously and sacrificially and cheerfully. He calls us to die to ourselves and serve others. If you're not doing that, you need to start. Some of us around here are way, way, way too cavalier about sin. We drink too much. We use coarse language. We watch TV shows that we shouldn't watch. You know, we talk bad about people behind their backs. We gossip. We laugh about things that are unholy, that God hates, that Jesus died for, and we act like it's not a big deal. I'm the chief of sinners here. It's called antinomianism, and it's a problem. We can lose sight of the core of the gospel in that, and it's a real problem. 2 Peter says that in Christ, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, or maybe a life of godliness, right? One of the reasons that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit is to help you see sin and repent of sin and overcome sin in your life, right? That's what it says in the Bible. The understanding is that sin is bad, and you should see it, and you should repent of it and stop doing it, right? You're called to live a holy life. Even Jesus says in John 14, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let's not be antinomian. There's a real tension here between legalism and being anti-law, and how do you live right in line with the gospel? Guys, it's a tension that we're just called to live with. Legalism or antinomianism both miss the mark. If we're trying to justify ourselves by thinking we're pretty hot stuff by the things that we do, then we really have forgotten how unimpressive we are in light of the commands, the demands of perfection that God has placed on us. But if our sin and our lack of obeying God's commands is not a big deal, and if you look at other people and it's not a big deal, then we really have forgotten how wretched sin is and how serious the commands in the Bible are. It's a tension that we're called to live in. And both erring on either one of those sides makes light of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And so we have to check our hearts and all that. And we're prone to sin in both of those ways. I am, and I think all of us are. And so we have to check our hearts in that. I know this is a lot, and I desire to beat it into my head and your head continually. And it might feel a bit academic. Honestly, it stirs my heart. It stirs my affections to think about the depths, to plumb the depths of what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's just amazing for me to think about it. And I hope it is for you too. Righteousness and justification, they're not just words. They describe this thing. And it's super important that we know it. A lot of people have some kind of stone cold, stoic, clinical view of something like justification where God, the judge, sits at his desk and he gets our case file and he opens up and looks at it, stamps not guilty on it, and then he folds it up and tosses it to the side and he says, next, and we walk out. And that is just not the case, because this judge is not just God the judge, he's God the Father. And he opens up our case file and he looks at it and he sees Christ, perfect, holy, righteous, and stamps not guilty on it, justified. And he closes it up and he sets it aside and he stands up and he looks you in the eye and he says, now, come with me. Let's go out back. Let's get in my car, cut on some tunes, come to my house. Let's eat this feast that I've prepared for you, because you and me are friends now. And we're more than that. We're family. I've adopted you as my son, as my daughter, and I love you. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit and come and live inside of you. And it's that and a million other blessings that go along with being righteous, being justified in the sight of God. And you can bank on that. You can live by it. God won't reopen the case. It's case closed, right? Because you've been crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And that's really good news. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the gloriousness of the gospel. I'm just blown away by it. In some ways, it's so simple. The truths are so simple. In other ways, I can never understand it. I can never get my head around it. And the more I dwell on it and meditate it and think about it and ponder it, the more I love it and the more I see my need for it and the more I'm blown away by the depths of what you've done for me and for us in Jesus Christ. And so God, let us never cease to be amazed by what you've done for us. Let us never stop thinking about the gospel and meditating on it. Let us seek to abide in you. So that we can live this Christian life out well. And Jesus, have your way in us. Move in us. Make us more like you. Make us more physically what we are spiritually. And we're so thankful for what you've made us in Christ. Thank you for making us pure and holy and righteous and perfect and perfectly loved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're so thankful for him. And we pray to you in his name. Amen.